Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We do have several folks visiting that I haven't had a chance to meet yet. I want you to know how much we really do appreciate your being here and hope you will give us an opportunity to get better acquainted with you before the morning is out. We are honored that you have chosen to be here this morning. There's a lot of places that you could be. A lot of folks have chosen to do a lot of things that have nothing absolutely to do with worshiping God, but we know that worshiping Him and studying together and praising Him is what He wants us to be doing on this day. And I'm thankful that you have made that choice. Just a quick note, I got an email late last night, or at least I got it last night, I don't know when it was sent, but from Bedesa, the brother we support in one of the sections of Addis Ababa in Ethiopia. And Brother Randy Harshbarger from Nacogdoches, Texas, has been over there all month, and I'm anxious to talk to him when he gets back. He'll be back next week. But in Bedesa's little quick, like a two-sentence report, he said they had four people who had obeyed the gospel just this last week or last couple of weeks. And so we continue to rejoice at the good news that comes from Ethiopia and the fellowship that we have with our brother there. I would encourage you to have your Bibles handy and open. We're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture this morning that tie in with the song that we just sang. I was expecting that song to be sung in light of the title of the lesson that I had given Ken. But I don't know if you picked up on it when Jensen was reading from Exodus chapter 33, but there's a theme that I want us to develop this morning that is expressed in Moses' words. Now, you might recall that Israel had been camped at Mount Sinai for approximately a year, and it was about time to move out and to move toward the promised land. And so here is the sentiment that Moses is expressing there in essence. We don't want to go unless you're going with us, is his prayer to God. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. Moses had no illusion in thinking that he could do it without God's help. I wonder how many of us think regularly about our need for this connection to God, this presence of God in our lives, in our goings hither and thither and yon. I know it's real easy to get up in the morning whenever the alarm goes off and you just kind of get in an automatic mode. You say, okay, you know, you shower, if you eat breakfast and you get your clothes on and you go off to work or school or wherever you go. And, you know, you do that a few thousand times and it doesn't take a lot of mental exercise to do it on a routine basis, does it? We just get in the habit of doing it. And I suspect that maybe sometimes we, because we are creatures of habit like that and we get in these routines, that we overlook the importance of having God with us every single day of our lives, no matter where we're going or what we're doing. Now, somebody might come back and say, now, wait a minute. You know, Moses wanted God to go with them because he didn't have a GPS. He didn't have the latest maps of the region. And so they might get lost out there in the wilderness. Well, I don't think so. Ancient history teaches us quite clearly that those trade routes were very well established. In fact, there was a road that went up from, if you can sort of visualize Egypt and goes up the east side of the Dead Sea and on towards Mesopotamia, there was a road called the King's Highway. And it was so heavily traveled that even now, satellite photographs with a certain kind of equipment actually detect the compaction of the soil on that highway from the ancient trade routes. That's how well-traveled it was. So it's not like Moses couldn't have found his way. But the point that he makes in that passage there is something that we need to think about carefully is, he said, and I'm paraphrase, how are other people going to understand that we are your special people unless you're with us? That's a paraphrase of the last verse there in verse 15 and verse 16. And I ask the same question of us. How in the world are people in the world, and we're out here in the world wandering around, routinely, how in the world are people going to know that we are people of God unless He is with us? They won't, will they? And so we understand then that, in a similar way, God had a special manifestation in the way that He was with them. Of course, it was the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And that was something that was unique to them. But we need to have the Lord with us too. And I think there is where we have to start, is understanding the need. Because if we don't understand and appreciate the need, then we're not going to give it a whole lot of thought, are we? But think about this. If we do not have Him, we are absolutely, for sure, guaranteed going to fail. Now, there's going to be a lot of folks that take exception to that and say, well, wait a minute, I've got my job, I've got a nice house, I live in a land where we have all these freedoms, and I don't have God, and so you're telling me that I'm going to fail, and look at all the success I'm having? Well, the problem with that is because people have the wrong perception of what success is all about. Success is not about political freedom or economic stability or all of the other things that we equate to success in our culture, but ultimately the real success of life inheres in our relationship to God. If we're not right with God, if God is not with us and we are not with Him, we're going to fail. Our life is going to come to an end, and what will have been accomplished? Nothing for the good of the Lord. And certainly our eternal destiny is not in a place where I think any of us would want to go. We know over and over again from our studies in the Bible what happens when people don't take God with them or they disassociate or disconnect themselves from God. It hadn't been that long ago since we studied about the children of Israel whenever they were going to go into the promised land. And of course they sent out the 12 spies, and 10 of the spies came back and they reported, oh no, we can't conquer that land. There's too many big people there. We're going to be just like a bunch of grasshoppers. And so the majority of the Israelites listened to the report of the 10 spies. And, of course, Joshua and Caleb were saying, no, we can take it. God has said we can take it. God has promised us that. People listened to the 10 spies rather than the 2 spies. And then, of course, God rebukes them. Moses rebukes them for their unbelief and for their lack of trust in God. And so then they have second thoughts. And they say, okay, well, all right, yeah, we understand. God's going to be with us, and so let's just go ahead and go. Over in Numbers chapter 14, we find out what happened. They go up to the ridge. Here they are on the edge of the promised land. They go up there, and they get whooped. Verse 42. Moses said to them, do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among us. Without the Lord, they failed. And then, lo and behold, it isn't that much longer till you read in the book of Joshua how, after they're conquering Jericho, then they go up to Ai. And, of course, they didn't know what Achan had done, that he had violated the instructions of God. And so here they are just, presumptuously heading off up to Ai to defeat it. And, again, they get whipped. And so they come running back to Moses and, coming running back to Joshua. And, well, what's happened? We whipped Jericho, and now look what's happened to us. Well, in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 12, we find out the problem. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore. That's God speaking to them. Unless you destroy the things that are under the ban from your midst. So we see what happens whenever God's not with his with people. They lose. They are defeated. And every worthwhile endeavor in life is doomed. Now I qualified it. I said every worthwhile endeavor. Every worthwhile endeavor. Anything that matters. Now I'm not talking about whether you go to Taco Bell for lunch today or whether you go to McDonald's. That doesn't amount to, you know, anything that's of concern to the Lord. But what matters is, the things that matter, if you don't have the Lord with you, you are going to fail. And furthermore, without the Lord, there is absolutely no hope. You remember that statement that Paul made to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, reminding them of where they had come from and the condition that they were in before they had obeyed the gospel? And he said in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 12, you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope. And without God in the world. Imagine that. An absolutely hopeless situation. He said, that is the condition that you are in without God. And I know you wouldn't be here this morning if you were not interested in having the hope that carries beyond this life into the eternal presence of God. And we know that, again, if we're going to have that hope, we must have Him with us. But I think a lot of people, again, as I alluded to a moment ago, have the idea that, well, you know what, I'm doing just fine without God. Look at all the stuff I've got. And so they have got this materialistic mindset. And then if you bring Jesus into the equation, or the Lord into the equation, they look at Him from their skewed materialistic viewpoint. And so, it's been my experience that a lot of people have gross misconceptions about what it means to have the Lord with you. For example, a lot of people view the Lord as nothing more than our material benefactor. Well, you pray the Lord, give us this day our daily bread, and He's going to give you your bread, so therefore He's just in the business of giving us bread and taking care of the physical things that we need, and that's really all that matters. That's a mindset of a lot of people. And even these televangelists, they prey on that mindset. Well, you just send us your money. You keep sending us your money. By the way, did you notice, if you haven't looked at today's register, there's a picture of one of these big outfits airplane in the paper this morning. A $26 million jet that they have bought with the contributions of the folks that just keep pouring money into them. I wouldn't mind having an airplane like that either, but I don't believe that's what the Lord wants us to use His money for, so I can, you know, run around the country in my jet airplane. No. But that's what people do. The Lord's going to bless you if you send us your money. In other words, you're going to get more of the stuff that people think are important. I heard it when I was a kid. I remember this guy that obviously had quite a bit of money. As I recall, he was a grocery store mogul from South Texas. And he had his own airplane. It was a twin-engine, I think it was a twin-engine Beech. But anyway, he flew it up from Corpus Christi, which is way in South Texas. And I was way up, you know, in Amarillo. That's about 800 miles from Corpus. And he came, and I remember as a kid, him getting up there giving his testimony. And he was talking about, okay, I've got all of this stuff because God is with me, and if you just turn your life over to God, then you're going to have that kind of stuff that I have. That was basically what he was saying. And people buy into that. The Lord has never, ever promised stuff to people who come to him. And we're going to look at that a little bit further in a moment. But then another misconception that people have about God is that if he is with you, then nothing bad is going to happen to you. I mean, life is going to be a bed of roses. You're not going to have a heartache and pain and all of the trouble that a lot of folks have in the world, because if the Lord's with you, he's going to make sure you're immune from, you're inoculated from that. And that is puzzling to people. You remember Jonah. You remember Job. I said it starts with a J, doesn't it? You remember Job. You remember how whenever all those bad things started to happen to him, you know what his friends came and they said, well, you must have been a really, really bad person, because good things don't happen to good people. If people are good and they mind God and they keep his word, then good things happen to them. Bad things don't happen to them. And it was puzzling to Job. You know, he kept, well, you know, I don't understand why all this is happening to me, because I've been doing right. That's because of the misconception that people have about what's going to happen to us if we are with the Lord and he is with us. And in fact, he says, there's going to be problems. There's going to be difficulty. In your families, in the world, people are going to persecute you. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul said. So, and Jesus made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount, that you should count it as a blessing if people persecute you for the cause of Christ. So don't fall into that typical concept that people have, that everything's going to be all right just because the Lord is with you. That is all right in terms of physical things. And then another one, I think it's a little bit more subtle, and I struggled with how I wanted to phrase this, but I said, a lot of people look at the Lord as the Mr. Fix-It or the solution to problems. And here's the subtlety of this. And that is, sure enough, there's a MrFixit.com on the internet, and so you can find out how to fix your car, or fix your appliances, or fix, you know, all these other things. But here's the trap. The mindset is, you know, I can do it if somebody just tells me how. You know, I've sort of been a kind of a pseudo handyman around the house through the years. And sometimes I get involved in projects that I shouldn't be doing because I don't know what I'm doing. And so then I have to find out, you know, what's necessary. What tools do I need? What's the procedure here? If somebody just tells me, then I can fix it. Now, here's what's wrong with that, is that if we transfer that over to the spiritual realm, we're still of the frame of mind that, you know, I can do it. All I need is just give me the recipe. We were over at Artie's house Friday night and eating some stuff that had been manufactured that day. You know, some pumpkin bread and some cookies and brownies and all that good healthy food. And so we were talking about recipes, and Betty said, you know, she got that recipe for that pumpkin bread off the internet. And we were talking and said, you know what, if I saw a recipe, I wouldn't have the foggiest notion whether it was going to turn out to be good or bad. You know, I'd see all those ingredients, I'd say, well, eggs, flour, this and that and the other. But it wouldn't mean a thing in the world to me. Now, I might be able to follow the recipe, you know, one step at a time, and if I got real lucky, I might be able to make the same, you know, pumpkin bread, and it turns out just like Betty. But it's not a spiritual accurate statement to say, if you just tell me some things to do, then I can make it happen. It won't work. We must have total trust and commitment to the Lord that there is not anything that I can do that's going to effectually take care of my sin problem. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there aren't some things that the Lord requires of us to obey Him, but still, Even, Jesus said, even when you have done that which is your duty to do, you are still unprofitable servants. It's not because I just mashed the right buttons or checked the right check marks that all of a sudden now he's fixed it for me. No, I still must understand that I am totally reliant upon him to change me into what I need to be. So, here's the catch. In order for us to have this relationship with him and him to be with us, we've got to go to him. Remember the invitation that's issued in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Come unto me." That was his appeal. Here is step number one. We must go to him. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Hear this impoverished people, these that are burdened with the load of Roman oppression. They're crying out for deliverance, and he's saying, "You come to me, and I will give you rest." Now, I suspect it would have been real easy for people to be sitting there saying, "You know, here is a penniless peasant, the son of a nobody carpenter who doesn't even have a place to lay his head down, doesn't have a house to go to, has nothing more apparently than the clothes on his back, and he's telling us that he's going to give us what we need?" Because you see, a lot of people are going to think, "You know what we need is, we need some money, and we need some power, and we need somebody to get the Romans off our back." There again is your conflict between the materialistic mindset and what the Lord is offering, and that is the spiritual remedy for the problems. The truth of the matter is, no man has ever found rest in the things that people think they have to have. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the sixth chapter and verse 7 says, "Man continues to work for what goes in his mouth, and he still is not satisfied." Jesus said, "Work not for the food which perishes, but for the food which abides to eternal life." John, the sixth chapter and verse 27. Now that just blows people away. "Wait a minute, I need to work for my, you know, food and clothing and shelter." What Jesus is saying in John chapter 6 is, put your priorities in the right place. That's not the number one priority. When he says, "Work not for the food which perishes," he doesn't mean just sit down and wait for the government to shovel it in your mouth. He's saying, get your priorities right. The very first primary thing that you need to be focusing on in life is that kind of food which abides to eternal life, and not the kind of stuff that people think is what's going to solve their problems. Later on in that chapter, Jesus said in John the sixth chapter again in verse 35, he said, "I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall not hunger." Here is the spiritual food for the soul that everybody needs. We all need this, and the only way that we can have it is to come to him for that spiritual sustenance. And that's where people miss the boat. Because again, they're locked into the idea that all I need is just to make sure that I've got a decent living and food and clothing and shelter, and I don't have a government to protect me from the forces of evil and the Al-Qaeda people and all that kind of stuff. And if I can just get by doing that and stay out of jail and sort of keep my nose clean, life is going to be great. No. None of that is going to ultimately be to our good. Only thing that really counts ultimately in the final analysis of all is whether or not our soul is spiritually nourished by the food that Jesus says that he is offering. So, the only real answer for the kind of rest that we should be seeking is spiritual, not physical. And so when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest," we need to understand the kind of rest that he's promising. And it's not the kind of rest that a lot of us look forward to whenever we've been out working hard and we're just dog tired, or we've been on a trip, or you know, you do something that just totally wears you out and you say, "Boy, I just got to lay down and rest for a while." Now, that's not the kind of rest that he's offering. And here's why, because the rest that he offers appears to be a paradox. Because what he says is, this rest is to come to those people who take a yoke on them. Now, I don't think too many people in the room this morning have been out, you know, plowing their back 40 with the yoke of oxen. But the folks in Jesus' day understood perfectly what he was talking about when he said, "Take my yoke upon you," because they knew what they did with the yoke. They put that yoke on those oxen, and then they hooked their plow to it, and then they got back there and they drove those oxen along, and they put that, you know, stood behind that plow, and they worked. And so here again is this paradox. He says, "I'm going to give you rest if you go to work." Now wait a minute. That doesn't compute, does it? Well, again, we've got to shift our thinking out of the material realm and put it into the spiritual realm. Because what we need to understand is that when we take the yoke of the Lord on us, and of course it's not a physical yoke that we're going to hang around our neck. He's talking about something that's spiritual here. He's talking about a commitment to serve. But who are we committed to serve? We're committed to serve the one that loved us and the one we are to love. So now we're talking about something that is a source of joy and happiness in a person's life. Maybe this parallel will help us a little bit. Think about marriage for a moment. Marriage is supposed to be a happy arrangement. And I think for the most of us it is. But marriage is not just entering into a relationship where, you know, I'm just going to have to do these things. If I do this and this and this, then everything's going to be all right. And I don't really engage my heart or my mind in the process. And in fact, some people sort of bristle at the idea. And I guess some of the vows now, they don't want this, you know, husband, you know, "Are you going to promise to obey your husband?" And that guy, "Oh, no, no, well, that's old-fashioned. We don't do that anymore." Well, the problem is that people think, you know what, if I have to do something for that person, that means I'm kind of giving up my freedom and I don't want to do that. And so you've got this conflict. Well, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to serve that person because that means that I've got to work and give up my freedoms and stuff. But that's not the way it works in a relationship where the object of your affection is a person that you love. You want to do for the other person because you have such deep appreciation and love for them that whatever you do for them is a source of joy rather than a feeling of some burden that you're bearing. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. When we take the yoke of the Lord upon us and we say, "I'm going to start plowing for Him. I'm putting my head down and I'm just like that old ox, boy, I'm going to start plowing." It's because we love Him and we want to do it, and it is a source of joy and happiness to know that we are serving Him and His cause. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing and stressing here. It's expressed so many times in the New Testament. I'll just take a couple of passages for us to consider. For example, in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul wrote to these Christians there, and he said, "Be not deceived," verse 7, "God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap." So here we're talking about working, aren't we? Sowing and reaping, that's work. But now look at the next verse. "For he that soweth unto his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not be weary in well-doing." You notice the contrast here. There's two kinds of sowing. There's two areas or dimensions of life that you can sow in. And there's only two. Yeah, a lot of people say, "Well, wait a minute, you know, I can plant beans and I can plant corn and I can plant okra and I can plant all this other stuff and, you know, there's all kinds of soil. You can plant grass and..." No, in terms of the spiritual picture that is painted here, there's only two dimensions. There's that which you sow to the flesh and that which you sow to the Spirit. There's material stuff and there's spiritual. And he said, you know, if you spend your life sowing seed in the physical, material realm, and that's the focus of your life, you notice where that leads. "Those that sow unto the flesh shall reap corruption." That is a dead end pursuit. Well, what's the other side of the, what's the other option? The only other option is to sow in the spiritual realm. And that's where Jesus is talking about whenever he says, "You take my yoke on you." If you sow in the spiritual realm, what does Paul say? He said, that is what produces life eternal. That is the realm where you're going to be connected to God. You're going to have life with Him. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." The abundant life is the spiritual life that we have when we take the yoke of Christ upon us. And we have the rest for the soul that He promises to those who come to Him. And again, the paradox is that it only comes to those who work for Him, those who take the yoke, which again is a disconnect for a lot of us. And furthermore, He says His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Now, that doesn't look like easy work to me. I've done a lot of plowing, working on the farm. Never did use any oxen. But I never did finish a day's work thinking, "Boy, that was just a piece of cake today." Oh, yeah, my boss, his name was Harrison. That was his first name. Come in, you know, 5 o'clock in the morning and say, we've got some grain out here on the truck. It needs to be shoveled into the hog trough. And yeah, on a regular basis, I had to scoop 1,500 pounds of rolled grain into the hog trough. And you do it with a scoop. One, you know, grain scoop at a time. Which is pretty heavy when you get a whole, you know, a number 10 scoop or a number 12 scoop full of grain. And you know, you do 1,500 pounds of that and you're ready for breakfast. And that's work. And you get tired. But Jesus is saying, my work, my yoke is easy, and the burden, the weight of what I am asking you to do is not something that's going to overwhelm you and, you know, you're just going to go, "Oh, I give up, I can't do this." No, he said, it is easy and it is light, and the reason it is because serving the Lord is a joyful experience, and it overcomes all of the difficulties and the heartaches and the tragedy and the pain of life that so many experience. And we're going to have it. We're going to have to deal with those things. And with the Lord's presence, we can do it. Now, again, somebody might come back and say, well, you know, I know people that have gone through these terrible health issues, and they've gone through a tsunami, and they don't have Jesus. And look, they're doing just fine. On the surface, it may look like their physical well-being is saying, yeah, things are okay. But what about their relationship to God? And again, the end result of their lives, how is that going to turn out? I don't care how many obstacles you overcome, how many tsunamis you survive, or how many heart attacks you survive, or how many job losses you survive, and you just come out with a smile on your face, you're saying, okay, you know, I did it again. Well, so what if you lose your soul? So, we can deal with those things with a positive attitude, knowing, as James said, we can count it all joy, brethren, knowing that patience works steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope. Or, to put it in the perspective that Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I can find it. When he said in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I think this is probably a good place for us to wrap up the thought this morning. He says, we faint not. You know, we're not ready to give up. Now, things were tough. Things were tough. How is it that Paul could say, we're not ready to give up? Though our outward man is decaying, our inward man is renewed day by day. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The inward man, it's renewed, it's made stronger. And so then here's the perspective for our light affliction. And boy, I'll tell you what, if you put it on a scale of 1 to 10 and you thought, boy, what Paul was going through was light affliction, man, I would make it about a 9. And he called it light affliction. But again, it's the perspective. Our light affliction, which is for the moment, it's just temporary. What is it doing? It works for us more and more an eternal weight of glory. There's the perspective. What happens now is nothing compared to what's really important, and that is the eternal weight of glory. And he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And that's where we need to put our emphasis, on the spiritual, eternal things that are manifested then in our awareness of Jesus' presence with us. And we with Him. The Bible word for that is fellowship. We are connected to Him. And unless we are connected to Him, unless we have that fellowship with Him, unless He is with us and we're with Him, again, we have no hope. And so, I want us to close the lesson this morning with these questions. And every single one of us need to understand that when Jesus said, come unto me all ye that labor. That's all, everybody. His invitation is open to every single person. And so, the ball's in our court, isn't it? And so, the question is, will you trust Him? That He's the one and the only one that can give you what you really need? Well, He is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me, Jesus said. Do we really believe that? And do we manifest it in the life that we live and the obedience that we render to Him? And am I ready to make His will mine? You know, if I'm to follow His example, Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. It's not about me and not about what I want. That's not what life's about. A lot of folks think it is. It's not. No. Bottom line, ultimately, what matters is His will. And whether or not my will harmonizes with His will. Because that's the only way that I can benefit from what He's done for me, is to submit my will to Him. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. If I want what he's promised, I do his will. Matthew 7, verse 21. And then look what I can look forward to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about when the Lord returns and he's going to deliver up the kingdom back to the Father for eternity. Do you want to be in that group? I do. Do I want to be delivered into the presence of the Lord for eternal dwelling, my eternal dwelling place? I sure do. And I know you do too, or you wouldn't be here this morning, would you? But it means I've got to go with Him every step of the way. Are you walking with the Lord this morning? Have you rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Except you believe me, Jesus said you will die in your sins. Except you believe that I am He. Have you been baptized into Christ? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't obeyed the gospel this morning and we can help you, or if you have another spiritual need that we can help you with, please let us know. Come forward while we stand and while we sing.